The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. In the Pew Bible, you can find it on pages 905 to 906, and in the Following Jesus Bible on page 1164. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have any little ones, first grade and under, who would like to go across the way for children's worship, where they will hear an age-appropriate sermon based on this same text, I'll invite you to let them go over there with Miss Brittany and our team. We'll see you guys later. When I was 17 years old, I experienced the overwhelming power of the ocean for the first time. I've been to the ocean before, but I never experienced the ocean quite like I did on that day in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. The flag was red, but I was with my friends and we did not care. So I got hit by a massive wave right in the back and I went under. And I tumbled head over feet and tumbled and tumbled, and I could feel myself being pulled from the beach out toward the ocean. And right as I was starting to panic, I thought, this is it. This is where I die. I popped out of the water. My head came out. I could see the beach, and I was able to get back to the shore. That one experience in the ocean forever changed my approach and my attitude, not only toward the whole flag system, but also toward the ocean. It's powerful. In today's text, we find an idea, a doctrine, that has caused many Christians to feel overwhelmed, almost to the point of drowning. And it's the doctrine of the sovereign control of God. Ironically, children will sing songs about God's control, and it doesn't bother them. They like the idea. But as adults who have some sense of control over ourselves and over our life, when we begin to think about the sovereignty of God, it can be frightening. It can actually be disconcerting. But like the ocean's waves, tides, and currents, there's a point to it all. We wouldn't know about God's control. We wouldn't know about God's sovereignty if he hadn't told us about it in Scripture, which means there must be a reason. He must have told us these things for a reason. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty should move us toward awe. It should move us toward humility. It should move us toward trust of God, not distrust. But if God's sovereignty leads us to some other reaction, Something has gone wrong in the process. Maybe you went too deep, too fast. Maybe you didn't have the right equipment, the right training, the right preparation. It's just like the ocean. You got to take it little by little. So this morning, I want to explore the sovereignty of God in a way that leaves you appropriately with awe, humility, and trust. Let me guide you into the waters. We'll start this way. In eternity, that is outside of time, the triune God made plans that came to pass in time. Outside of time, in eternity, God made plans that have come to pass in time. Students, it's only the older ones, the little guys all want to cross away. Students, what does it mean? This is not in the catechism, I don't think, this question, so you may have to put on your thinking caps. What does it mean that God is eternal? Pastor's kid, we'll wait on you. We'll give somebody else a chance. All right, Isaac. Very good answer. God has no beginning and no end. Isaac, do you have a beginning? Yeah, you started at some point, but God has no beginning and no end. It means he's different than us. By God's very nature, because he is eternal, he doesn't experience things the way that we do. One way we could put this is that God exists outside of time. He's timeless. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Now, that's hard to understand. We could spend the rest of the day chewing on that idea and not get to the bottom of it like the ocean. But we see this idea in the scriptures, and we see passages like this one. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus." When? Before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So here we see Paul saying, before time existed, outside of time, God did something. Before the ages began, God did something. And what did he do? He made a plan. He had a purpose. He had grace. And then those eternal plans he put into practice. He put them into action. So his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So God made a plan in eternity. And how did it come to pass in time? Jesus was manifested, and God's purposes and God's grace were put into action. So we see God making plans outside of time that come to pass in time. Now you may ask the question, what plans did God make in eternity? There's a lot of plans that God made in eternity. But we're not going for the ocean floor this morning. We're not going to talk about all the plans that God made in eternity. We're just getting used to the water. So here's one. I'm going to give you a softball. In eternity, the triune God made plans to create the world. And why did he plan to create the world? For the purpose of displaying his own glory. This was a plan that God made in eternity. Okay, now here's a good catechism question that even the grown-ups probably know. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. That's right. All right, so parents, you've all heard the kids do it. Now let's all try to get together. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. God created everything. Why? So that his glory, oh, thank you, yes. So that his glory would shine through the world and also to the world. God made everything so that his glory, his character, his beauty would shine through creation and be beheld by creation, that we would praise him. God made all things that he would be praised. Isn't that kind of selfish? Isn't that self-aggrandizing? No, because he's not like us. He is very unlike us. God is goodness. God is beauty. God is love. So for him to say, I'm going to create all things to glorify myself, to show myself to them, this is goodness revealing itself to something less. This is beauty revealing itself to non-beauty. This is love revealing itself to non-love. This is God giving the greatest gift, right? So choosing to create all things for his own glory is the most good and beautiful and loving thing that God could do. But let's consider the character of God. If this all exists for the display of his glory, is God loving? Yes, he is. But is God just? Yes, he is. So if God was going to perfectly display himself, if God was going to perfectly display his glory, his character, how would he show that glory in this creation? Well, God made a plan for that too. So in eternity, God made a plan to create the world for his glory, but he also made a plan for how to deal with sin and brokenness. So in eternity, God did plan to create a world in which to display his glory, but God also made a plan to love and save sinners through the death of his son. So let's think about an alternate storyline, okay? So let's say that Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God responds by annihilating them and annihilating creation with them. End of story. Kaput. It's over, right? Would God have been just in doing that? Most certainly. It was his creation. They rebelled against him. He would have been just in doing that. But would that have been a full expression of his glory? No. That would not fully express who God is. He made creation to display his glory, and if he had done that, it would not have been a full display of his glory. So because God is committed to his glory shining through creation, he made another eternal plan. And what was that plan? To love and save sinners. But how? Through the incarnation and death of the Son. God knew in eternity that this would be the cost, the death of the Son. And when I say God knew this, I mean the Trinity. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit together made a plan to save sinners through the death of the Son. God knew that this was the cost. He knew that this was the way. He knew that this was the means of showing his glory in creation. So consider this. In all of human history, when and where was the glory of God most clearly seen? It was at the cross. At the cross, we see God's love and God's justice more clearly and more beautifully than anywhere else. When the Son dies for sinners under the wrath of God over sin, the cross shows the glory of God more clearly than anything else. And several scriptures show us that this was God's plan from all eternity. I'll show you one. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached this. He really didn't pull his punches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is Peter saying? Outside of time, God had a plan, and that plan came to pass in time. What was the eternal plan? Peter says it was to deliver up Jesus. But how did that plan come to pass? Lawless men killed him. God made a plan, but then people carried that plan out. Let's see it happen in our text. Look at verses 23 and 24. We'll see exactly what Peter's talking about. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so it was of some value. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So, why do the soldiers split up Jesus' clothes? There's two ways to answer that question. On the one hand, Roman historians tell us that this is what crucifixion squads usually did. They would take the crucified person's clothes. That was a part of their income. It was almost like a commission. For doing a crucifixion, you got to take those clothes and either sell them to provide for your family, or your family wears those clothes. That was a common custom. So that's one reason that the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes. But there's another reason that the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes. Look at verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures. The scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They did it because they wanted to. They did it because it was standard practice. But they also did it because it was a part of God's plan. It had been foretold by a sovereign God. It had been planned in eternity that lawless men would kill Jesus. So why did they do it? They did it because God planned it. And they also did it because they wanted to, and it was common custom. Did the soldiers know this was God's plan? Were these guys Old Testament scholars? No. So they weren't sitting there thinking, "Oh, we got to do this because God said it would happen." God didn't force them to do it. They did it of their own desire. They did it of their own will. And what was the end result of their actions? God was glorified through the saving of sinners. Do you see why this is kind of strange? You see why this feels weird? I see no one saying yes. So either y'all are like real hardcore Westminsterian Calvinists, or you're not catching the drift. God made a plan in eternity, and he said ahead of time, there are some lawless guys that are going to split up your clothes. He ordained it in his sovereignty. But then these men freely do what God ordained. We see God's sovereignty and the freedom of individuals both at the same time. It was also foretold and foreknown and planned that Jesus would be crucified. You can ask the same question, why was Jesus crucified? You see in the text, you've seen over these last chapters, how Pilate and the Jews were going back and forth on how he was going to die and whether he was going to die. Why was he crucified? Because the Jews pressured Pilate politically and he caved. Yes, but also because God, in eternity, had planned that this would happen. This might seem like a contradiction. This might seem confusing, but Scripture is shockingly comfortable with the idea of God planning something in eternity and then individuals acting freely to accomplish that plan. God's eternal plan doesn't repress the will of humans. It doesn't take away their freedom in time. We see it again later in our text. Look at verses 28 and 29. You ever thought about this stuff before? All right. Seven of us have. That's good. 28 and 20, we're all going to think about today. 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, Jesus is different from the soldiers. The soldiers were not Old Testament scholars. They didn't know what God had foretold, but Jesus did. Jesus knew what the scripture said. And he knew the plan because he made the plan with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus knew God's plan and he willingly submitted to it. He knew he had to drink sour wine here on the cross. God doesn't twist his arm. God doesn't force anyone to do what they did. But all the actions that happen in this text are a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. And what's the result? Glory. The supreme glory of the cross of Christ. Here, we'll sum it up. God's eternal plan, fulfilled by free actors in history, displays the glory of God in the most perfect way. All right, so we've waded out into the waters. Some of you have confessed, you hadn't really thought about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of people and how these things go together. These ideas are challenging. And some of you want me to go a little bit further now, but we're not going to. You've swam in this ocean before, and you want to go deeper. I commend that. Some of you You've never been this far out before. Maybe you didn't even know this ocean was here. It was hiding in plain sight. But I got a little sandbar over here. We're going to take a load off. We're going to take a break. When we consider these difficult ideas about the eternal plans of God, how should it make us feel? What should our gut reaction be to this idea of God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty, especially over the cross, should make us feel awe and humility and trust. If you, in your contemplation of the sovereignty of God, if it leaves you in another place with anger or confusion or fear or dread, something's gone wrong. Maybe you've misunderstood how God's sovereignty works. It's possible that a teacher or another Christian has misrepresented Scripture or God to you, and as a result, good news feels like bad news. So I want to try to help you see, first of all, the awe in God's sovereignty over the cross. God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire awe, first, at the power, mind, and character of God. Second, at the love of God for sinners. And third, at the nature of the Trinity. So that the sovereignty of God over the cross should make us wonder at the nature of God. We should be dumbstruck, dumbfounded with awe. Who is our God? What is he like? First, he's beyond our experience and understanding. He is eternal. That alone is mind-blowing and worthy of worship. But the things that God reveals of himself in this text, if he didn't reveal it, we wouldn't know it. This wouldn't come naturally to us. And what is our God like? How does he reveal himself in these texts? God, the creator of this universe, is not a detached, unknowable, frightening God who rules with an iron fist and makes people into robots or slaves. No, he is a God who is rightfully committed to his own glory, and he's shockingly gracious to sinners who have rebelled against his glory. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. God did not need us in eternity. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't lacking. In eternity, he had perfect peace and joy and community within himself. And yet, the triune God planned to create all things so that he might reveal himself, so that he might save a people through the death of his son. Our first reaction to all this, the eternal plans of God put into effect in time, our first reaction should be awe and wonder. Praise God for his eternal plan to glorify himself through a cross. God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire awe, but it should also inspire humility. Oh, Yahweh, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You and me, we're creatures. We're just made things. We're made of stuff, right? We would not exist were it not for God's eternal plans, then put into effect in time. And all of this should compel a deep humility in us. It should make us feel small rather than big and in control. Why? Well, first, because... Oh, sorry, you had a big blank screen there. First, because we exist from, through, and for the glory of God. What that means is I don't exist because of me. I don't even exist because of my parents. I don't exist because of the natural order. You exist, and the reason you exist is because of God's plan and God's action. It's where you come from. You exist because of his glory. Your very existence is a display of God's glory. Every child that is born into this earth cries with glory. Here is a creation of God. You exist from glory and through glory. But why? Why are you here? Why do you exist? What's your purpose and your ends? You exist for the glory of God. You exist so that God's glory would be displayed to you and then in you and through you. That's why you exist. But how? How is God's glory most beautifully seen? In the cross. He dies for us to save and transform us. So do you want your life to shine with the glory of God more brightly than you could ever imagine? Then trust the crucified Savior. Why? Because the height of God's glory is portrayed in the love of Christ's cross. You exist for God's glory, and how does God love to glorify himself? By saving sinners and transforming sinners, by making you into something that you are not on your own. Why are you here? You don't exist to make a monument to your name. You don't exist to make a name for yourself. Me neither. We exist to leave one legacy, to boast in one thing, that Christ saved you, a wretched sinner, and then transformed your life through his glorious love. It's not uncommon for people like you and me to have dark thoughts and think, you know, in about 85, 90, 100 years, nobody's going to remember my name. Maybe a grandkid or a great-grandkid will get into genealogy, and then my name will be on a computer somewhere, right? Our job is to be forgotten, but Christ to be remembered. If on the day that we die, we leave nothing but the name of Christ, we fulfilled our purpose. We are here for his glory, not our own. We live so that he would be remembered, that he would be praised, that he would be boasted in. Not me, but him. That is our hope. So humble yourself. This was Jesus' joy to save sinners. So recognize your weakness, your sin, and flee to the cross. Find in him your greatest boast. Find in him a God who is stronger than you, a God who is bigger than you, a God who died to save you and to forgive you, a God who is more committed to your transformation into glory than you are. Your own fleshly desires for glory are minuscule compared to what God intends for you. He wants to make you like himself. He wants you to shine with his glory, not your own. See the glory of God portrayed in the cross and humble yourself. Creature, sinner, kneel at the cross. God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire awe. It should inspire humility. And that necessarily leads to a final invitation to trust. God's sovereignty over the creation. Oh, that's from the old version of the sermon. How'd that sneak in there? God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire trust. Well, let's go back to the text one last time. At the beginning of the text, the soldiers, they do their part. They fill their part in God's plan. At the end of the text, Jesus fulfills his part in God's plan. The soldiers didn't know it, but Jesus did know it. They both lean in and fulfill God's plan. Who do we find in the middle of the story? Look at the end of verse 24. There's an intentional contrast being built here. Chapter 19, verse 24, last line, right after the quote. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Here we have Mary, the women, and John standing here at the foot of the cross. What's happening all around them? God's eternal plan is unfolding all around them. As it does, God's glory is being unveiled before them more clearly than anyone had ever seen before. They are seeing the glory of God more clearly than the men did on the Mountain of Transfiguration. But do they have eyes to see it as they stand at the foot of the cross? Do they see the glory and the beauty and the love that is unfolding before them? I don't think they do. I don't think they can see the glory, probably for the tears in their eyes. From their vantage point, Jesus is being killed. This can't be God's plan. This is everything falling apart. And yet when everything seems darkest, God was in complete control. And his plan was accomplishing his perfect will to glorify himself. This is the darkest moment in human history. And yet God's glory is being supremely displayed. You ever thought about that? This beautiful song Rose sang for us, The Old Rugged Cross. This beautiful song, how we love the cross. This is the worst sin that was ever committed. This is worse than the Garden of Eden. People killed God. And yet, in the darkest moment, the greatest beauty and glory was seen. What should we see in this? If God's love and glory and his sovereignty are perfectly portrayed on this dark day, then what can we trust God to do? We can trust God when we don't see him. And we can trust God when things have gone terribly wrong. Mary, the women, and John stood there. They heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They watched the Messiah, the Son of God, die. This was a very, very dark day for them. And yet it's the day on which sin was defeated. It was the day on which they were set free. This moment was the culmination of God's eternal plan to glorify himself. So when I don't see God, when things seem to have gone terribly wrong, where is he? What is he doing? I may not know. I may not see him. But if he can bring the greatest good out of the darkest day, then I can trust him on a day that's not quite as bad as this one. Why? Because all creation exists for his glory. And who is he? A God who loves and saves sinners through the death of his Son. He's a God who brings life out of death, who brings light into the dark. He is Yahweh God, eternally good, eternally beautiful, eternally gracious, so I can trust him on my dark days, just like Mary, the women, and John would learn to trust him because of this dark day. So even on our darkest day, when we breathe our last on that day, if we trust him, life and resurrection and joy and peace are still ahead of us. God in eternity planned that all creation would be for his glory because of the work of the Son, and because of that, I can trust him on any day. God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire our awe, our humility, and our trust. All right, let's swim back to the shore. There are many depths to the sovereignty of God where we did not go today. I'm sure that some of you have swam in those waters before, and others are curious to go deeper. If you're curious to go deeper, go read chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That'll tie you up for at least a year. Just go to chapter 3. You'll see some connection points with today in there. But whatever you do, remember this. Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" The ocean, for us, is an uncontrollable tide, far greater than me, far greater than you. And yet we have a God for whom the ocean is no trouble. He does not fret and fuss over the very things that give us nightmares. Likewise, his sovereignty was not revealed in Scripture so that you would dread him, but that you would delight in him. God's sovereignty over the cross should inspire awe, humility, and trust. So though he is an awesome God at whom we should wonder, with our mouths agape, that we should feel small and out of control before him, humbled and aware of our own sin. We remember that he is a good and gracious God, so glorious and loving that he himself would plan to die for sinners and then would do it. So find rest by learning to trust the good news of our sovereign God. Even on the darkest day, he was in control, and he reigns sovereignly over all things. Look at his sovereignty over the cross and respond with awe, humility, and trust. Let's pray.